If our scripture reading will be in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 5, a longer section today, verse 21 through 6:4. Mark 5, 21 through 6:4. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians, she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I only touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brothers of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when they came to him, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house."
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to be reading down from Matthew 9:18 down through verse number 34. You'll hear a number of similar themes to what we just heard read for us in Mark chapter 5. Mark 5 adds, as well as Luke's parallel account, some details that are not included in Matthew's account of these events. Different perspectives, but all still true. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, reading down through verse 34, you can follow along as I read. The scripture says, "When he," of course the "he" here in context is Jesus, "when Jesus spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.' So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only may touch his garment, I shall be made well.' But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, 'Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in all Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." Here in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus performs four spectacular miracles. And these miracles, once again, demonstrate the authority of Jesus as the Messiah, as the coming King. What we see in these verses is that many people recognize this authority, and this was evidenced by their faith. But we also see some who utterly rejected that authority. The Pharisees represent the most prominent of those group of people. They, as verse 34 says, assign Jesus' miraculous power to that of the devil. There are therefore three individuals or groups that are highlighted in this text. First and foremost, there's Jesus himself. Second, there are the individuals who exercise their faith in Jesus. And third, there are those who reject Jesus. In fact, reject might not be a harsh enough word. They more like utterly despise and repudiate him. Now, our goal this morning is ultimately to point our hearts to Jesus, but in doing so, we see how our hearts might respond. We might respond like those who exercise faith in Jesus, and yet there also may be some who respond like those who reject, maybe even despise and repudiate. It's possible to have both in this room. In fact, likely in this room, there are some on both sides of that divide. I know that to be true, not only because of passages of Scripture like this and other ones like it, but also I know it to be true by my own experience. I've grown up in conservative Bible-preaching and Bible-believing Christianity. And by conservative, I don't mean politically, I mean theologically, Orthodox Christianity. And yet, I would need a number of hands, not just two. I would need a number of hands to count the number of people that heard the same messages that I heard about Jesus and others heard, that read the same Bible that I and others have read, and sang the same songs that I and others have read, who have gone on to reject the Lordship of Christ. I can think of names. These are not names here. These are people that I grew up with, or was associated with and as a young man. Beth, Justin, David, Heather, Dale, Ryan, and I could keep going. These are people that heard the truth of the gospel and utterly rejected it. This text warns us of that kind of danger. It reveals hearts. Now, with this in mind, I want to look at the three groups or individuals who are in this text. And along the way, we'll learn something about each and be challenged to respond in faith to the Lordship of Christ. We will look briefly at the Lord Jesus. Then we'll spend some significant time thinking about those who responded in faith. And we'll really drill down in the kind of faith that they had. And then finally, we'll look at the Pharisees and others who rejected Jesus and be challenged not to live in light of them, but in light of those who responded in faith to Christ. So first, let's look at Jesus in this text of Scripture here in Matthew 9, 18 through 34. Jesus in these verses performs, as we mentioned, four spectacular miracles. Now, he actually heals five different people. The first is a ruler of a the daughter of a ruler in verse 18. As we heard read for us in our scripture reading time in Mark and also Luke, there are parallel accounts. We learn the name of that ruler, Jairus. When it says ruler here, we're more than likely talking about a ruler of a synagogue. We know that from Mark and Luke. This was a religious leader. This, by the way, tells us that not all the religious leaders rejected Jesus. Some did, in fact, accept him. This man comes and he pleads to Jesus to come and raise his daughter from the dead. The response of Jesus is powerful in verse 19. Jesus arose and followed him. There was not a hesitation on Jesus' part to fulfill the request of Jairus. That, by the way, is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Jesus does not hold back mercy to those who seek it. Now, on the way, we see a second act of healing in verses 20 through 22. Here's a woman who had what is called a flow of blood in the New King James. Evidently, she had some sort of hemorrhaging that had plagued her for 12 years. This, of course, for any woman would not have been a pleasant thing, but for a woman who was under the auspices of the Old Testament law, that made her ceremonially unclean. She would not have been allowed in the temple for the feasts or the various sacrifices. It was a devastating reality according to the Leviticus law. She came, it says, interestingly enough, in all the accounts of this from behind to get to Jesus. That might have been reflective of this reality that she was considered unclean. We don't know that for sure, but it seems that all of them emphasize that it may have been the case. She risked much. But she thought if she could just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, she could be made well, according to verse 21. And she made it through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment, the fringe of it. Jesus knew what he had done, according to Mark 5, which we heard read earlier. Jesus, quote, knew that power had gone out of him. Jesus turned around in verse 22 and said to her, "Be of good cheer, be encouraged, take heart. Your faith has made you well." It's another beautiful response of the Lord Jesus. Jesus continues on his way in verse 23, and he finally gets to this ruler's house after this interruption. There's a whole crowd of people there. The text says, flute players and a noisy crowd wailing. This was the traditional way of mourning a death in Jesus' day. It would involve playing of sad songs, people being covered in sackcloth and ashes, weeping, wailing, beating of the chests. In fact, families, even poor families, would hire people to come and help with this so as to make the mourning all the more serious. Now, we might think, how frivolous is that? But every culture has its way of demonstrating mourning over death. And most of those demonstrations involve some level of frivolity. That doesn't mean that they're unimportant. But today we have parades of cars at the cemetery, flowers, picture displays, and so on. Not unusual to mourn death. Well, Jesus, in essence, in verse 24, says to these people who are in there making quite a ruckus, get out of the room. Get out. You have no place here. And he explains why. For she's not dead, but sleeping, according to verse 24. Jesus, of course, here is not saying that the girl was literally sleeping or in a coma. She really was dead. This is a metaphor that Jesus is speaking so as to say her death is not permanent. Quoting there R.T. France in his commentary on Matthew. Jesus, after that motley crowd was pushed outside, simply took the girl's hand, and she arose. Another beautiful response of Jesus. We see a third miracle of Jesus in verses 27 and 28. He leaves this house, and two blind men are following him. And they're crying out the whole way, "Son of David, please have mercy on us." The picture there is powerful. Here are these two blind men, and Jesus seems to totally ignore them. They keep following, probably slowly in comparison to Jesus, due to the fact that they were blind. In verse 28, they come into the house. This, by the way, in context, is probably a reference to Matthew's house, the tax collector in Capernaum. They keep going all the way to that house to catch up to Jesus. Now, we might wonder, why did Jesus make them follow all that way? We don't know for sure, but more than likely, it was a test of their faith. Did they really believe in Jesus? And in fact, Jesus asks them that question in verse 28, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they answer, "Yes, Lord." And then Jesus does the unthinkable in some sense. He touched their eyes. Many people in Jesus' day, as we have noted in other passages here in Matthew, believe that disabilities such as blindness were brought about because people's own sin or their family's sins. It was an act of mercy for the Son of David to touch the eyes of these men. And Jesus says, as he's touching their eyes in verse 29, "According to your faith, let it be to you." This does not mean, by the way, in proportion to your faith. Rather, the meaning is, since you have faith. Jesus then sternly warns these men. And that word sternly means seriously or intently. The warning is simple. See that nobody knows about this. Now, many Christians have wondered why Jesus would do this. Likely, Jesus is concerned about this ministry getting out of hand in the sense that people would flock to him as a wonder healer and not as the Messiah. Jesus' revelation about himself was progressive during his earthly ministry. Whatever the case is, at any rate, the men totally ignore Jesus' command. They either could not or would not keep quiet about Jesus' healing ministry, and so they spread this report all over the land. And then there's that fourth miracle in verse 32 by Jesus. Here Jesus encounters a man who is mute and demon-possessed. Mute here means unable to speak, could not speak. It's interesting here that we don't even have the record of Jesus casting out the demon and allowing the man to speak. It just says, and when the demon was cast out. The assumption here in Matthew is just like, whoever came to Jesus and came to him for healing, he gave it to them. There was no holding back. This helps us to see that even in the last miracle of the blind men, Jesus was intending to heal them. Whoever was brought to him was healed. Now, as you think about what Matthew is intending to accomplish with these healing accounts, we see Jesus and his power and authority demonstrated. These are all, as Matthew is setting up his account of the gospel, ways to vindicate Jesus' rightful assertion to have and possess the throne of Israel. We see his status as God's appointed messenger asserted and vindicated. And these are all clear, and I want to emphasize this when we think about Jesus' miracles here, very clear signs of his authority and power. These are not questionable miracles. These are abundantly clear. Everyone could see what had happened. Everyone, therefore, should have believed in Jesus. This is our first group, or in this case, individual, in looking at this text, Jesus. Now, second, let's look at those who exercised faith in Jesus. Those who exercised faith in Jesus. There are five specific individuals that are mentioned here in this text. Four different miracle accounts are mentioned, with the two blind men being together. It seems that Matthew is highlighting the fact that each one of these in some way exercised faith in Jesus. Notice, if you've got your Bibles open, verse 18, this statement. Behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. The word for worship here is translated in some of your translations as knelt or bowed. The reason for that is that in the original language, Greek, that word can refer to an act of worship or simply the posture of kneeling or bowing down. In either case, it seems that this man is clearly trusting in Jesus for the help and healing that his daughter needs. Whether he was worshiping Jesus as the Son of God or recognizing his divinely appointed status, however he understood it, he understood that Jesus had the resources and he did not. At a minimum, he was begging, trusting that Jesus could deliver. This at some level is some measure of faith in the Lord Jesus. Similarly, the woman with the issue of blood, some sort of hemorrhage problem, Jesus speaks very clearly in verse 22 about her faith. Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And of course, the two blind men not only showed their great faith in continuing to follow Jesus all the way to the house, when they got to Jesus, Jesus directly questions them about their belief, about their faith. Verse 28, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And after they tell Jesus, yes, Jesus very clearly states about their faith, according to your faith, or since you have faith, let it be to you. You have faith, you therefore are healed. Now, although no such statement is made about the man who was demon-possessed and unable to speak, presumably the people who brought him to Jesus believed that Jesus would heal, otherwise they would not have done it. They all trusted in Jesus at some level, and in two of the cases, Jesus very clearly attaches their healing to the fact that people had faith in him. Now that leads to an important question, and it's one that's worth us pondering today and considering. It's not the core of this text, but it's one that I think that we need to address because this comes up in especially American Christianity, and that question is this: what's the relationship between the healing ministry of Jesus and the faith of the people who were healed? What's the relationship between the healing ministry of Jesus and the faith of the people who were healed? Now, this question is going to come up actually a number of times in Matthew's gospel. For instance, if you were to fast forward to Matthew 14, you have the account of Jesus sending the disciples across the Sea of Galilee again. And he sends them out at night, and another storm arises. It's a terrible storm. They're afraid they're going to lose their lives. And all of a sudden, they look out and they see Jesus walking across the water. Remember this account? He's walking across the water. They call out to Jesus. They recognize him as the Lord. And Peter even goes out on a limb here and actually asks if the Lord would allow it, that he would be able to walk on the water out to Jesus. So Jesus agrees and says, absolutely. And the text says this, but when Peter, gets out of the boat, starts to walk on the water, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus does, of course, just that. But listen to what Jesus says to Peter in verse 31 of Matthew 14. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? The implication seems to be that because Peter took his eyes off the Lord, that's why he sank. Or in Matthew 15:28, Jesus healed a woman who was not a Jew. She persisted in seeking Jesus' healing power. And finally, Jesus says to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. The disciples in Matthew 17 try to cast out a demon out of a child, and they couldn't do it. They ask Jesus after he did it why they couldn't cast it out. And Jesus tells the disciples this in Matthew 17:20, because of your unbelief. Matthew 13, when Jesus returned to his home region, we are told this in Matthew 13:58. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. In each of these cases, faith is attached to the people who were not healed or in some cases healed. Now, so therefore, what's the relationship between the healing ministry of Jesus and the faith of the people who were healed? And this is an important question that we need to answer today, because some people in our modern era, and by modern I'm talking about the last 100 years, have done really great damage to the name of Jesus in answering that question wrongly. Significant damage. As we answer that question, I think we need to avoid one of two errors. One is extremely serious. The other one I don't think is as serious, but I want to point it out because I don't think it's the correct answer. One is falling into a deep pit of destruction to the Christian message. The other is probably an insignificant error, but I don't think is the right way to view this text. On the one side, we need to avoid the conclusion that somehow and in some way, the miracles or the healings are dependent on the person who is healed. We have to avoid that. That is a serious error. In other words, if we say that the reason someone is healed is because of something that they have, we have significantly missed the authority and power of Jesus and God. That's a significant error. It's a pitfall. And it has shown up in so-called teachers and preachers over the last 100 years. And it shows up in several ways. For some, they teach and they preach, in essence, if you just had enough faith, God could do a miracle in your life. Just a little more faith, and God would do a miracle. A more sinister form of that is, if you send me $100, then you'll get a miracle. But in essence, both are operating on the same premise. You are the one that is obligated here to ensure that a miraculous event could happen in your life. Even if it's not a profit motive, this is something that has happened many times over. Others have talked about how you just need to have a positive mindset. This is similar to that first view, but it says that you must speak positive words and have positive thoughts to shape your reality. The idea here is if you speak anything negative about your circumstances, this is faithlessness. And you say, does that really happen? Yes. Talked to a woman once who attended church services here for a little while, and she believed this. And so when she was talking about the fact that she was sick, she was having a really hard time talking about it because she did not feel she could vocalize her sickness, because that would be an act of faithlessness. And therefore, God would not heal her from her sickness. She believed that. We might put this most crudely is people take the idea of the power of positive thinking and apply that to Christianity and say your faith is attached to that. Still, others have said that people are not healed because they have sin in their life, and that sin is what is preventing them from being healed. They would say this sin is a lack of faith in God. Some have even taught and said that it could be sins even of a previous generation that has brought about a generational curse upon you, so that you need to confess not only your sins, but also the sins of your forefathers to find God's healing power. The reason why you didn't experience a miracle? Sorry, great-grandpa, he was a problem for you, all right? You got to confess his sins, too. Now, lest you think I'm kidding about these kind of things, let me quote for you one of the most famous and influential supposed faith healers in the past 50 years. He's less influential today, but his disciples and followers still permeate not only our nation, but also the globe. His name's Benny Hinn. A lot of you heard that name before. In his book, The Miracle of Healing, Hinn said this, quote, "Faith is vital to your miracle. Healing is received by faith, and healing is kept by faith." That's how healing happens. In a crusade, he said, "You cannot receive healing unless your heart is right with God. Healing is, quote, easily attained when you walk with God, when your walk with God is right." So, I mean, if it's not easy for you, must be something wrong with your walk for God. In another book, he writes this, quote, "Never, ever, ever go to the Lord and say, 'If it be thy will.' Don't allow such faith-destroying words to be spoken from your mouth. When you pray, quote, 'If it be your will, Lord,' unquote, your faith will be destroyed." Now, that was one of the most famous faith healers out there in the last 50 years, but there are many, many others who follow this kind of pattern. Not just here in America, it is unfortunately spread all over the globe. Now, what this kind of thinking does is to place the blame on someone who is not healed on the person themselves. See, the problem is you didn't have enough faith. You didn't believe enough. You have a sin. You have sins that you don't even know about. That's your problem. And this is a dangerous pitfall when coming to passages of Scripture like this here in Matthew 9. The miracle or the healings become dependent on the person who is healed. Now, I just want to give you a few reasons why this is a terrible way to look at this, a terrible way to interpret this text here in Matthew 9 and other texts like it. I'll give you three of them. One is in the text of Scripture here in Matthew 9. One comes from the theology of Scripture, and one comes from the unique character in this portion of Scripture. This is a bit of a detour, but I think it's one that we need to address because this is a problem in American Christianity, and I don't want you to get caught up in the train wreck of these false ideas. First, I want you to note that the faith of all of these miracle receivers was not all equal or all good. Certainly not as good as it could have been. For instance, let's just think about the man who came to Jesus to come and raise his daughter from the dead. Was his faith as strong as it could have been? Well, remember, if you just go back to one chapter in chapter 8, we meet at the beginning of that chapter a Roman centurion. He wasn't even a Jewish individual. A Roman centurion who comes to Jesus, who also had a sick servant. And he comes, and he doesn't even require Jesus to come to his house. Remember what he says? He says, "If you just say the word, my servant would be healed." Now, let's just do a little comparison between the Roman centurion and this religious leader, Jairus, a ruler in the synagogue. If you were quantitatively addressing and calculating which one had the greater faith, just on its surface, which one would you say? The one who says, "Jesus, you need to come all the way to my house," or the other says, "Jesus, I just trust your word." We would rightly say, it's got to be the centurion. He exercised, at some level, a greater amount of faith. Or take the two blind men. How strong was their faith? We might be inclined to say, it was really strong. I mean, they stumbled along the way, presumably. You can get the picture, these two blind men trying to catch up to Jesus while they're calling out Jesus' name. They follow him all the way to the house. They were obedient in following Jesus, we might say. That's true. But of course, they were immediately after they were healed, disobedient to the commands of Jesus. Jesus explicitly told them, don't tell anybody. And what do? They go, as I said, either because they could not or would not obey Jesus' commands. Now, I have compassion on that. I mean, how do you not talk about that? But they disobeyed what he said. Think about in Luke 17 about the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus. 10 of them. They all come and Jesus heals all 10 of them. Do you remember of the 10, how many came back and thanked Jesus? It was only one. And the text records, and I don't think without with purpose, that he was a Samaritan. He wasn't even a fully Jewish person. The rest, they all ran like cockroaches in the light away from Jesus. Didn't even bother to come back and thank him. And so when we see here in Matthew 9 the faith of these individuals, there's evidence that it was not a perfect faith. And yet Jesus healed them anyways. The second reason why saying that healing is dependent on a person's faith is not true, it's not only because of what we see here in this text in Matthew 9, it's also just bad theology. And here's what we mean by that. God is never limited to do great things only when we believe. He is never limited to do great things only when we believe. Thank God this was true in our salvation, right? I mean, what would the condition be in if it was like, God will only do something for us in saving us from our sins if we would first believe in him? Is that what the text of Scripture tells about our great work of salvation? Listen to Romans 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in the right time, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a righteous man would one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God was not limited in providing his salvation until we believed. If that were true, there would be zero salvation. None of us would be saved. He demonstrated his limitless love while we were in the position of open and sinful rebellion against him. In fact, we are described as the enemies in Romans of God. And friends, by the way, that's still true right now. If you're a sinner in this room and you have not trusted in Jesus, Jesus has already provided what your soul needs. He is not limited by your or my lack of faith. The provision is there. Trust Jesus as Savior. And physically, it's no different. Jesus was not, is not, and will not be limited by our unbelief. Remember the account in the Bible when Jesus is in the garden on the night of his betrayal? Judas comes along with his troop of soldiers. He betrays Jesus. And then there's Peter. Precious Peter. Precocious Peter. In this case, postal Peter. He pulls out his sword, and he just starts hacking away. And he whacks off the ear of the servant of the high priest. We're given his name. His name was Malchus. Now, this was a guy, you got to understand this, the context of this. This was a guy who was coming to arrest Jesus and bring him before a tribunal, which was a sham trial. Would we say that Malchus had faith in Jesus as the Lord, as the Messiah? He was coming to bring Jesus to the point of death. This is about as much unbelief as you could possibly have. But according to Luke 22, Jesus said to Peter, put away the sword, and he touched the guy's ear and healed him. God is not limited, and Jesus is not limited to heal by our unbelief. That is bad theology. And we should praise God that it's bad theology, because not only would we never be saved spiritually, if this was true theology, none of us would have enough faith to be saved physically either. Thank God that he acts in spite of our unbelief. Third, the reason why saying that healing is dependent on a person's faith is not true is the unique character of this text here in Matthew 9. And the unique character of this text is the central character. It's Jesus. You have to understand that in Jesus' ministry here on this earth, his goal was not to heal everybody. Did you know that? That was not his goal. In his ministry on this earth, his goal was to demonstrate his rightful claim as the Messiah, as the King of the Kingdom of God. When people would accept that, the kingdom would have been, if people had accepted that, the kingdom would have been ushered in. And guess what? Everybody would experience healing. All you need to do is read the Old Testament prophets. It's loaded with that kind of language. In the kingdom that is to come, these sicknesses and diseases, they'll be put away. Jesus will defeat all of them. But in his earthly ministry, he was trying to validate his rightful claim as the king, as the Messiah of that kingdom. The people's response was to affirm and believe and trust in what Jesus had claimed. They were to trust him as the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord, the King. His miracles were extremely clear. They were not questionable. They were verifiable. They were not like you see today with many faith healers. In fact, I just watched a video this week of one guy like this. Brings this guy up on stage. Do you have a pain in your arm? Yeah, I got a pain in my arm. Raise your hand. Let me touch your shoulder. In the name of Jesus, your shoulder is healed. Puts down, up, down. How's the pain? Feels better. Praise God, we just saw a miracle. Goes back and sit down. Later he comes up and he's got back pain. They had a little more trouble with that one. But that was the extent of this miracle. This is not the kind of thing that you see with Jesus. Dead people were raised. Blind people saw. Mute people spoke. Hemorrhaging stopped. Waves ceased. Paralytics watched. Crazed and demon-possessed people sat and talked normally as soon as Jesus cast out the demons. Fevers were instantly gone. Leprosy was removed. That's what you just see, by the way, just in Matthew 8 and 9. Those are the miracles of these texts. This was a unique situation in human history. Jesus was calling people to follow him as the Messiah, as the King. If a person rejected Jesus by this point, there was no reason for healing to take place because that person was not going to be a part of the kingdom. Now, that's one error, and that's a serious error. If we assign the ability for somebody to be healed, to be dependent on that person, we've messed up this scripture, I think, in Matthew 9. It's bad theology, and it doesn't understand the unique character of the king in proclaiming the kingdom here in Matthew's gospel. On the other hand, I think there's a less serious error that often some might make in this text, and that is to say that Jesus is only healing people who exercised saving faith when he healed these people. By saving faith, I'm referring to having sins forgiven. Some have pointed out, for instance, that the words that Jesus used in verse 22 when he responds to the woman with a hemorrhaging issue, it says there, your faith has made you well. And that phrase, made you well, which is translated there, it's translated from one word that we typically use for salvation. So they would say, your faith has saved you, referring to a spiritual and physical salvation. No doubt it's possible that this woman did in fact exercise saving faith in Jesus as Lord and Messiah, but that does not seem to be the thrust of Jesus' healing ministry here. As I mentioned a few moments ago, Jesus healed all sorts of people who didn't believe on him on more than one occasion. Rather, the point of this text here in Matthew 9 is not upon their faith he saves people from their physical maladies, although that's certainly true in some cases. The point is the immense contrast between those who received Jesus with some level of faith and those who completely rejected him. And that leads us to our third category, and that is of those who rejected Jesus, those who reject Jesus. We see two groups in this text who reject Jesus. Both are tragic. One is more tragic than the other. The first are the mourners and the wailers outside of Jairus' house in verse 24. Well, they were first inside, and then Jesus puts them out. When Jesus says to them, make room, For the girl is not dead but sleeping. Did you notice their response? It's noted here in Matthew. It's also noted in Mark, and you also can find it in Luke. Remember their response? What did they do when Jesus said that? They ridiculed him. Some of your translations laughed at him. Other translations mocked him. It's a stunning reality because it's not like they didn't know who Jesus was at this point. There were crowds of people flocking to Jesus because of his power. And these people, they laughed. Even more serious and far more clear is the response of the Pharisees in verse 34. After Jesus cast the demon out of the man who was unable to speak, notice what the Pharisees claim. He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Who is he talking? Who are they talking about? Who's the ruler of the demons? We're talking about Satan here. Later in chapter 13, he's going to be identified as Beelzebub. These people attributed the power of Jesus not to God, but to Satan. And I'll remember the context here of the Pharisees' words. I'll repeat what I said a moment ago. Dead raised to life, blind see, hemorrhaging stop, waves ceased, paralytics walked, crazed and demon-possessed, sat up and talked normally, fevers were instantly gone, leprosy was removed instantly, and the mute spoke. And the Pharisees say to all of that, Satan gave him that power. It's utterly stunning. This then is the serious divide that is taking place in the book of Matthew. It's been building, and we're now almost reaching the high point of the divide. Some utterly and completely rejected Jesus. Others, at some level, received him. This is a key text in understanding Matthew's overall theme to show how the Messiah and his kingdom was offered to the people of Israel, but ultimately rejected by them. Now, when we consider this reality, we recognize several truths that serve both as instructions for some of us and warnings for others. And I want to note three of them very quickly, and our time is done. First instruction that comes out of this and a warning is this: seeing is not believing. Seeing is not believing. All these people saw the signs. They all saw the works of God through the Messiah. And they utterly and completely, in the case of the Pharisees, and there seems to be some evidence in the case of those mourners and wailers, rejected it. And this serves both as an instruction and a warning. And the instruction for us is this: if we think that somehow we need miracles to make the message of the Bible relevant today, I'm just going to suggest, based on this text and 1,000 others, we are sorely off track. Seeing is not believing. But it's also a warning, because if you're a person who thinks, well, if I saw the signs that Jesus did, then I would believe. And I would say, no, friends, that is not a guarantee. See, ultimately, the people who rejected Jesus didn't deny the signs. What they didn't like is what the signs meant. See, they didn't deny the signs. They didn't like what the signs meant, because if the signs meant that Jesus was the Lord, that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the King, what would they have to do? They'd have to submit to him, and they'd have to follow him. That's what they didn't like. They couldn't deny the miracles. What they did deny is what the miracles pointed to. If the Pharisees had rightly identified Jesus as the Messiah, they would have to follow him with their life, and they did not want to do that for a whole host of reasons. Seeing is not believing. There will be many people, according to the book of Revelation, in the great trials to come and before the great kingdom of God is fully unveiled in all of its awesome glory and power. There will be people who, instead of submitting to God, they will know that God is bringing judgment down on them. According to the book of Revelation, they would rather call on rocks to fall upon them than to submit in faith. Seeing is not believing. Second, the Pharisees show us human nature outside the grace of God. Pharisees show us human nature outside of the grace of God. It's ironic in many ways that the man who was demon-possessed and could not speak was healed by Jesus. The Pharisees who could speak blasphemed. The contrast is rich. The men who were blind were given their sight. The Pharisees who could see were blinded spiritually. So they spoke, but they could not speak truth. They saw, but they could not see true reality. Friends, this is the condition of people all over our world. How can they not see the glory of God? How can they remain in their sin? The answer is their hearts are ensnared by the gods of this world and not the God over all things. This serves us both as an instruction and a warning. We as Christians are instructed to rightly identify, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that there are people, quote, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. So we're instructed. This is a reality. It confuses us, but it's true. But in this room, we're also warned. And the warning is this, that if you would believe, you could see the glory of Christ in his reality. But if not, you are stuck in your blindness. And what you speak in truth and what you think is truth is in fact false. You need to take all the blinders off and see the truth of Jesus in the light of the gospel. Third, the authority of Jesus is what matters. Authority of Jesus is what matters. We will either receive it, believe it, accept it, or we will reject it, turn away, maybe even laugh, ridicule, or repudiate it. Jesus is the issue. And everybody in that day, in Matthew 9, had to make a choice. Now, I would be remiss if I did not ask this question to this group, all of you who have been here before, I think, if I'm looking out and seeing everybody rightly, I would be remiss if I did not ask this question. Which side of the authority are you on? Which side are you on? There's no neutral ground with Jesus. Receive him today as Savior, as Lord, and as coming and conquering King. Or reject him, and you will find yourself outside the truth of God now and forever. Father in heaven, I pray that you would take these words and use them to challenge all of our hearts. I thank you for these dear people in this text of Scripture who serve as instructions of how they trusted in you, often imperfectly, but they trusted in your Son, the Lord Jesus. I thank you for them. And I also thank you for the examples you've left of those who would reject your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be instructed by them, but also in this room, if there's any outside of Jesus, warned against this. Your Father, I pray that for every soul in here, if there's any who do not know Jesus as Savior, have not trusted him, may they be saved today. Bless in the remainder of our service, bless in our fellowship to follow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.